Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 16. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. This is going to be our second to last message in our summer series on the theophanies of the Old Testament. Theophany is a close encounter with God, where God appears to a person, and then that person's life is never the same. And this week we come to Job the sufferer. He's probably one of the world's most famous sufferers over the course of history. And the book of Job is a book of paradox, because on the one hand, it's a very puzzling book. Most people who read it would say that at least after the first reading, it creates more problems and raises more questions than it solves. And yet Job has also been a book that millions of people throughout history have gone to for comfort during hard, difficult times in their lives. And so, you know, generally, as we think about the notion of having an encounter with God, and perhaps the series over the summer has provided a little bit of a correction with this, we think of an encounter with God as something that's generally very peaceful, serene, idyllic as an experience, non-disruptive, but almost always, and the account of Job confirms this, just as all the other accounts of the Theophanies confirm it. Almost always, if God is going to get us face to face with himself, he's going to do so through suffering and through disruption and hardship and difficulty. Before I get into this particular text, I think it'd be helpful to just give a little bit of a recap of the account of Job. The story starts out in the first couple of chapters with a declaration of the kind of man that Job is. Job, two things can be said about him. One, he's extremely wealthy. It says that he's the wealthiest person in all the land. And it also says that he's a man who fears God and who shuns evil. He's a man who's pure of heart. He's a man who loves God. He's a man who does right by his neighbor. And one particular day, deep tragedy is introduced into Job's life. He's at home actually praying for his children, and a messenger comes to him from the fields where, you know, all the cattle and property and everything else was, and where essentially Job's business took place. One of the messengers comes to Job and says that we have been attacked by terrorists. The Chaldeans have come in, they have sacked your property, they have burned down your barns, they have destroyed everything, they've ruined your business, they've taken all of your property. And then another messenger comes and says those same Chaldeans have killed all 10 of your children. So in one moment, virtually in the blink of an eye, Job goes from being a man who, about whom it could be said his life is the most enriched and comfortable and cozy life in all the land, to the most tragic life and the most broken and fractured life in all the land. And it's interesting, Job's immediate impulse, the very first thing that he does after losing everything, including 10 children, is to fall on his knees and worship God. And he says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then there's a second round of suffering when all of a sudden Job loses his health. And it says that from head to toe, he is afflicted with boils, with pulsating sores all over his body. And just to provide himself a little bit of comfort from the itching and from the irritation, it says that he took pieces of a broken pot and scraped his sores off of his body. And it's in that context that his wife comes to him. Now, of course, when you're suffering this profusely, you know, one of the places that a married person would expect and hope for comfort is from their spouse. You want your spouse to put their arms around you, but instead Job's wife comes to him and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity after all of this? I mean, obviously this Christianity thing isn't working for you. It's certainly not working for me. Curse God and die." That's what I think you ought to do. Curse God and just die. Be done with it. And then Job's immediate response to his wife is, "You are speaking like a foolish woman." And then after this, Job wrestles from chapters 3 all the way to chapter 39. He wrestles with his friends who are accusing him. They're saying, "Job, your suffering is your fault. We're not exactly sure what you've done, but for this kind of suffering to enter into your life, you must have done something horrible." And then he also wrestles with God. He's experiencing throughout this ordeal the silence of heaven. He's crying out to God. He's asking God to show up, and God is nowhere to be found for Job. And so he wrestles with God. And basically we see Job articulating three things throughout this story, this account of wrestling. First of all, he curses the day he was born. He wishes that he'd never been born in the first place. Second, he proclaims his innocence. And as we'll see throughout the book, Job's system of ethics is drenched with personal, social, economic, sexual, and relational righteousness. He's a very, very good man. And the third thing that happens is that Job says repeatedly, "God will not talk to me. He's cut me off. He's forsaken me." And so it's out of this context that Job deals with two questions that are posed to him by others. And the first question is, am I the problem? And the second is God the problem? And so we'll just deal with those two questions. First question, am I the problem? This is the criticism that Job receives from his friends. These are very harsh friends. They have a ridiculously awful bedside manner. You know, the most wise thing that they do in Job's ordeal is they show up and they don't say a thing. But as soon as they open their mouths and start talking, it's all a mess after that. One of these friends actually went so far as to say, out of his own mouth, "Your children are dead because of you." I mean, it gets that bad. See, the spirituality that's being assumed by Job's three friends is what you could call a formulaic spirituality. You get out of it what you put into it. And really, Job, what's happening to you is your bad karma is catching up to you. You know, we don't know precisely what you've done, but we all know, according to Job's friends, we all know that there's a cause-effect relationship between goodness and prosperity and between sin and evil and suffering. And so it stands to reason, by logic, that because you are suffering in this way, you must have done something reprehensible and awful. And we're here to essentially call you out on that, Job. We're here to entreat you to admit the wrong that you've done, and then God will restore your fortunes to you. That's their theology. Now, Job had crossed a few lines, and that becomes clear in our text. In the prior chapters, we hear Job saying things about God like, why does God hide his face from me? Why does God count me as his enemy? God mocks the despair of the innocent. Job starts to meander into the theology of his friends. And while his friends are saying, you've been a bad man and therefore bad things are happening to you, Job is saying, no, I've been a good man and therefore good things should continue to happen to me. And so at one point, Job says to God, show yourself and let's have a debate. Let's have a trial. Let's have a court case, me and you. Bring it on. And then God shows up. He breaks the silence in chapters 40 and 41, and he says these words to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job immediately and impulsively says this, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hands over my mouth. And then the Lord says to Job, I'm not finished. And he continues, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. You dare condemn me to justify yourself? Now, it sounds very harsh. It actually feels very, very harsh. It sort of makes you go, ooh, you know, to hear these kinds of words spoken to this hurting man in these circumstances. You know, God's message to Job is essentially this. Either you are competent to judge me, or I am competent to judge you. And so, Job, let's have that court case that you've been talking about. Who is it that invented snow? Who is it that laid the foundations of the earth? You know, I'm the maker of galaxies, and all I had to do to create the galaxies was to breathe. You know, I'm the architect and I'm the builder of history. Who is it, Job, that is most qualified to write the story of your life then? So he's calling Job to task. He's calling Job back to himself. And he's essentially saying to Job, if you want to be the man that I've designed you to be and that you've longed to be all of your life, you have to understand that there's a concoction of ingredients that must go into your perfection, into your perfecting, and into your beautification. There are bitter ingredients and there are sweet ingredients. And up to this point, you've experienced nothing but the sweet ingredients. But there are also bitter ingredients that have to be inserted into your story. You know, one of the things that causes our daughters and me to celebrate in our home is when Patty makes banana bread. I don't know if you are banana bread eaters, but the thing about banana bread is that in order for it to be moist and sweet and delicious and tasty and have this flawless texture, you have to combine ingredients that are both sweet and bitter. And actually, the key ingredient in banana bread is rotten bananas. You have to wait. You have to wait until several bananas are rotten, and then you put them in, and something happens. There's some chemical reaction as the bread is baked, and it comes out moist and delicious, and that's the end product. Rotten fruit is also, in some respects, the key to becoming the person that God has designed you to be. And that's one of the things that that God is communicating to Job here. And Job wises up, and he says, I despise myself. But the interesting thing is that the word myself is not in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew in this text. What Job is really saying is, I despise the fact that I lost my true self, that I lost wisdom, and then in thinking myself to be wiser than my Creator, I've shown myself to be a fool. And I'm wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with my potential to go in that direction. And then God restores Job. You know, and it says that the second half of his life is more blessed than the first. And so that begs the question for us, are Job's friends correct? Is their theology on spot? Because it seems that as soon as Job turns back to God, God restores all of his fortunes. But it's a lot more nuanced than that. You know, there's an ironic twist that comes on the heels of this, where God comes to Job's defense. As soon as God convicts Job, God then runs to Job's defense. And he has sharp words for the friends. He's angry, it says, at the friends. And he says to the friends, go to my servant Job, make a sacrifice to me, and Job will pray for you. In condemning Job, you have not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has. My servant Job has spoken what is right. And then he calls him my servant Job four times for emphasis. What's this all about? In one breath, God is saying Job is guilty. And then in the same breath, almost, he's saying Job is innocent and he's spoken what's right and truthful. You know, the only way that I can begin to sort of understand what God might be saying here is to think of a hypothetical situation where you've got a wife who is infuriated with her husband. Because it's her birthday, and they've made plans for months to have, a long, lingering dinner on the evening of her birthday, and her husband is 2 hours late. It's 8 o'clock p.m. She's called him on his cell phone four times. He hasn't answered once, and finally she gets so frustrated that she leaves him a voicemail, and she says to him, you're a thoughtless, insensitive, heartless jerk of a husband, and hangs up. Where are you? Hangs up. And then as soon as she hangs up after leaving that message, the doorbell rings. And she goes and she opens the door, and there's her husband standing in front of her. And she says to him, where have you been? And he says, I'm so sorry. You must have been trying to call me. The battery on my cell phone died. I've been at the airport. Actually, I'm surprising you now. I've flown in your two closest friends from childhood from the other coast and also several of your family members, and now we're all here to celebrate your birthday. I'm sorry, their airplane was late. I couldn't get a hold of you. My bad. And of course, the first thing that she wants to do is say, you know what, give me your cell phone. I'll go charge that for you. And then, delete the voicemail before he can get to it. But say he gets to the voicemail. How's he going to process the voicemail? A thoughtless, insensitive, heartless jerk of a husband? On the one hand, he's going to be grieved, and he's going to ask himself, why didn't she cut me some slack? Why didn't she give me the benefit of the doubt? Why didn't she trust me? But on the other hand, what will trump the grief in his heart is the motivation behind her anger, the heart beneath her anger. And it's that she wanted him. That's what she wanted, and that was what she was, why she was so frustrated. She's crying out, and he's invisible, he's distant, he's gone, he's nowhere to be seen. He's not picking up when she calls. She's longing for him. And so he doesn't assign blame to her. If he's a good and insightful husband who can perceive the motives. And that's precisely what's happening here. Job is saying some very, very false words about God, but he's saying all of these words from a very truthful heart. It's a heart that longs for God. That's the source of his angst. That's the source of his frustration. And that's why, on the one hand, God can say to Job, you've been out of line with the words that you've spoken. But then he can turn around and he can say to Job's friends, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, four times, has spoken truthfully about me. He has a truthful heart that longs for God. The source of his anger is not rebellion, but a frustrated longing. Now this should be comforting to us in our dark nights of the soul. God is not put off by our honesty. we have the entire book of the Psalms, all 150 of them, especially look at the laments, look at the Psalms that are filled with complaints toward God. And we have the prayer book that God himself has inspired for our use and for our benefit. And one of the dominant themes is us crying out to God in the sense that he is absent, crying out for his presence out of frustration. David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And then later on, God would refer to that same David as the man after God's own heart. We can go to him honestly. The problem is not with Job. There is not a cause, there is not always a cause-effect relationship between goodness and prosperity and between sin and suffering. Some of the best people in the world, Jesus most especially, have suffered deeply. And some of the most evil people in the world have had a charmed and comfortable and cozy life. It's part of the deal in a broken world. And so that raises the second question posed by the book of Job: is God the problem? And that's the conclusion that Job's wife reaches. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, whenever suffering comes, there's an immediate tension that surfaces in the heart of a theist, of a person who believes in the existence of God. And that tension is this: is he powerful? Is he all-powerful? Or is he completely loving? Because the two, given these circumstances, the two seem mutually exclusive. It seems like they can't coexist in these kinds of circumstances. And Job's wife's conclusion is that he's all power and no love. You know, that somehow she and Job and their household and their staff and their employees, you know, had become pawns in God's cosmic chess game. You know, God is just getting his kicks. You know, he's just using us to get his kicks, like a human being gets kicks out of stepping on a bug. I'm done with him. You know, Job's wife's conclusion is that God is a bully. But then there's the other side of the coin where we can draw the conclusion based upon our circumstances that God is all love but no power. You know, you may be familiar with the very famous New York Times bestseller written a couple of decades ago by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it's essentially a memoir that he writes while he's processing his sense of the goodness and love of God and the fact that one of his sons died from leukemia at a young age. And what Rabbi Kushner concludes in his book, it's actually a beautifully written book. The main thing that he concludes, though, is that yes, absolutely, God is a God of love. There is no way on earth that I could let go of that belief. I can't bear the thought of living in a world that is unsafe because God is God and not a God of love, but rather a bully. And so I choose the God of love. And the conclusion must be that God somehow has subjected himself to the laws of a broken creation where not even he can intervene and prevent suffering. And what we get out of this, whereas God, according to Job's wife, is a bully, God, according to this point of view, is weak. He's a weakling. And both are flawed logic, according to the book of Job. You know, whenever we derive our assumptions about God on the basis of our circumstances, we're going to go in one of these directions or another, and we're going to get a distorted worldview and a distorted understanding of God, and our hearts will break over it one way or another. We'll either become angry and enraged or crushed. And so what happens here in this text and throughout the book of Job and throughout the whole Bible is that three conclusions are given, three truths that we need to hang our hat on. You know, maybe up to this point we've lived a charmed and comfortable and cozy life, but at some point or another, suffering's going to come. At some point or another, the Chaldeans are going to come knocking on our door, if for no other reason that the mortality rate is still 1 to 1, one death per every person. All of us are going to bury somebody and or be buried by somebody, and so we need to have hearts that are prepared for the day of calamity when that day comes, if it hasn't come yet. There are three things. The first is, there is always more than meets the eye in God's economy. In verse 2, Job says to God, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." You know, there are essentially two things that Job is concluding here. First of all, God is in control of everything, all of the time. And second of all, God is wise and loving in everything that he does. Essentially, Job's position has become this. If we were able to see everything that God sees, and if we were able to know everything that God knows, we would be completely on board with the way that God chooses to write our story and with the way that God chooses to run the universe. You know, what did God see that Job did not? You know, for the answer to that, we have to go back to chapter 2 again. There's this dialogue that's happening between God and the devil, it says. And God says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and who shuns evil. I'm so infinitely pleased with him. Have you seen him?" And of course, the accuser counters directly and immediately, "Of course Job loves you. Of course Job embraces your plan and embraces the way that you've written his story thus far. He's not really loving you. He's just on board. He's on board with the agenda that you've set for his life up to this point of being happy and healthy and rich. All you are is Job's friend with benefits, and Job knows that. He's very pleased with what you give him, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's pleased with you. Let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face." And so God says, "Okay, have your way with him. You can do this, but you can't do this." God puts limits, but he also gives permission. And then Satan afflicts Job, and Job bows down and worships the Lord immediately. That's his first impulse. And then Satan comes back and says, "Well, of course, you haven't allowed me to get at his flesh. You haven't allowed me to lay a hand on him." And God says, "Very well then, go and, you know, you can do this to his body, but you can't do this." Now, this is really troubling, isn't it? You know, the devil of hell coming to God saying, you know, "Let me at him," and God saying, "Okay, go for it." But what we don't understand, what we don't perceive here, is that God is only giving Satan enough rope with which to hang himself. See, because what's going on is something more cosmic and more grand and more significant than the story that Job and his wife and friends are able to see and perceive. There's a whole battle that's going on in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 6 says, in the invisible spiritual realm, in which God will get his glory and in which evil will be conquered. And the way that God gets his glory, as Satan comes to him with a double dog dare, is that God preserves the heart of his servant Job, such that Job, even in the midst of his darkest and lowest point in life, would say the words, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Much like the men, Daniel's three friends that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, who said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Throw us in the furnace if you must. Our God will rescue us, but even if he does not, even if we are incinerated to death, burned at the stake, we will not bow down to another God. So be it. Even if God does not show up, though he slay us, we will trust in him." That's victory. That is God's conquest over evil, and this should be encouragement for everyone who is here tonight who has a story of suffering. You know, whether you've experienced relational hardship, economic hardship, emotional pain, physical pain, If you are still here seeking God, it's a triumph over evil in the heavenly realms, and it's a victory that speaks to all the cloud of witnesses that have ever gone before you of the greatness and glory of God, who is exceedingly able to keep you and preserve your heart for himself where your heart belongs. You know, the same kind of dialogue can be going on in heaven right now about you as it was about Job. Your life might just be in the scope of history, just as important, just as significant as the life of Job. If you've suffered deeply and you're still here, God has kept you in the same way. It should bring great encouragement to the human heart. There's always more than what meets the eye. But then the second thing that we need to cling to for times of trouble is that God will make you through the enemy's attempts to break you. You know, Job's simple words here, I repent. These two words, I repent, which the Bible tells us are cause for great rejoicing in heaven. You know, heaven rejoices over one person who repents more than heaven rejoices over 99 people who need no repenting. The words, I repent, represent the beautification of the human character by the Holy Spirit of God. And according to the Bible, proof positive that you are a beloved child of God is that your character has been formed through some type of suffering. That in this you have shared in the fellowship of Jesus' suffering, who himself, the living Son of God, who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You know, look at Job. At the very beginning, Job's friends, they blow it. Their bedside manner is horrible. And Job says to them, he lashes out to them, and he says, you're a bunch of miserable comforters. In other words, what he says to them is, you guys are complete idiots. You're idiots. And he was absolutely right in his assessment. But let's look at Job here at the end of the story. They'd been abusive to him. They'd raked him over the coals. And yet when God puts them in their place, and Job could have come directly to them and rubbed their noses in it. You see, I was right all along. You were wrong. What do you have to say for yourselves? And instead of this, Job calls them his friends. He continues to refer to them as his friends, and he prays for them. He seeks the throne of God for their welfare. He becomes their champion. He wishes the best for them. He becomes their intercessor, the servant of God who intercedes for them. He has a more godlike character toward the end of this story than he does at the beginning. You know, Hebrews 12 gives insight into this. It says that no hardship, no difficulty, no suffering is pleasant at the time. Later on, however, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and a peace to those who have been trained by it. So what the devil means for evil, God uses for good. And we know this to be true, not only theologically, but existentially, from our own lives and from the lives of people that we've observed and that we admire. We know this to be true, that if we've lived only a charmed and comfortable life, it's going to cost us. Because if we've only lived a charmed and comfortable and cozy life where we felt like we've been in control of everything, we're going to emerge from that life with a shallow, superficial character, and we'll have no idea how to handle the complexities of life. You know, just think about the people that you want to be like. Think about the people that you seek out for advice and for counsel, to encourage you, to lift you up, to speak wisdom into your life. No doubt, those people have a whole host of rotten bananas in their story, mixed in with the sweet ingredients to make them into the person that they've become. It's very difficult to hear, but one of the most loving things that God can do is to refuse us a charmed and comfortable and controlled life, and instead to sweeten our character such that our character begins to mirror his. And the way that he does this is through suffering. And that's why Paul would say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And then the last thing that we need to hold on to very quickly is that God never explains himself to Job. He never gives an explanation to Job, just like he may never give an explanation to us for our hardships. Instead, he gives something better. He gives to Job, and he gives to us, another innocent sufferer. The difference between Jesus and Job is that Jesus' suffering was voluntary, and he went through the same things voluntarily that Job did. Though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. He was terrorized on the cross, brutalized by people who wanted his stuff but didn't want him. And through all of this, he held on to his integrity. He did not curse God as he died. But instead, he, like Job, said the words from a loyal heart, "Though he slay me, though the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of galaxies and cosmos, slay me, yet I will trust in him." That was his prayer at Gethsemane. "I do not want this cross of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And his posture toward us ever since has been to pray for us when we are at our worst. He always lives to intercede for us. He wants our well-being. He wishes us the best. But the other thing he promises to us is the end of suffering. It says in verse 12 that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first, gave him enormous wealth, restored his marriage. It says that he had 10 new children. There's a necessary process that husbands and wives need to go through to get to 10 children. So his marriage is restored, as well as 10 more children. And it says that his three daughters are the most beautiful women in all of the world. And yet it would be a tragic mistake to think that this was the end point, that this was the climax of restoration in Job's life. This is just representative of a bigger, more lasting reality for Job. Because what does it say in the last verses here? It says that Job died, old and full of years, but Job died. And it would be foolish to think, even as God is restoring all of his fortunes to him, that Job had somehow lost the memory of the 10 children that he had buried. If you're a parent and you lose a child and you bury that child, you never get over it. You never get over it. And so he has the memory of tragic loss, but he also has the 1-to-1 ratio of mortality to deal with. And Job dies at the end. Now, Job's true hope is actually expressed several chapters before in chapter 19, verse 25, where he says, "In the midst of his hardship and trial, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day." You know, I know this is a prophetic word. He's speaking forward into history. "I know there's a Redeemer who will conquer death, and that conquest will seal my future as well." You know, the very first time that I prayed, I was 6 years old. I'd never been to church before. Nobody ever really told me about God or the Bible or anything like that, or Jesus. My parents were away. They were traveling, and they were flying home, and I had two babysitters. They were married to each other, and one of the babysitters came into my room and said to me, "We just thought you need to know." Never do this, by the way, with a six-year-old until you have all the facts. "We have reason to believe that your parents' airplane has gone down and they might be dead. And so we just want, to tell you that and, we're with you." Don't do that to a six-year-old until you have the facts. But that was the first time I ever prayed, and I can still vividly remember the prayer. At 6 years old, I ran into the bathroom, closed the door by myself. "God, please don't let it be true. God, please don't let it be true. Please don't let it be true. Give me my parents back. Give me my parents back. Give me my parents back." 3 hours later, my parents' flight was late. I hear the lock opening on the door. In come my parents. And I'll tell you, those next 2 or 3 weeks after that, I'd never enjoyed my parents or appreciated them more than I did in those 2 or 3 weeks. Because I thought that I'd lost them, and I got them back. I thought that they were dead, and they were alive to me again. You know, Dostoevsky, who had his own share of suffering, said this: "Heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even your agony into glory." In other words, what Dostoevsky is saying here is that the very worst things that the devil of hell even can throw at us, once the resurrection happens, once the new heaven and new earth comes down out of heaven from God, once history meets its climax and death, mourning, and crying or pain are obliterated, every real occasion and season of suffering and hardship will feel and seem to us like a nightmare that wasn't true, because it won't be true anymore. The Redeemer who lives makes everything sad untrue. Let's live in this hope as Job lived in this hope, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that when we want explanations from you, instead you give us things that are much better. You give us yourself, and you give us your Son who for our sakes was terrorized, who for our sakes became poor, that we might never taste your terror, that we might never experience poverty in the truest and deepest sense. You gave us the one who prays for us when we're at our worst, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the grace that conveys, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.